Good to see you here. Invite you to find the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. And that's where we are this Sunday. But we're going to, actually, before we start into the book of Haggai, we're going to take a look back at the book of Ezra, because that sets the background for the book of Haggai. You don't have to turn to Ezra if you don't want to, if it's too much trouble, but this is the background for this, the setting for the writing the little book of Haggai. Little book of Haggai is only two chapters long, and it just has some prophecies that occurred over about 6 months' time. And they're precisely dated with exact historic dates. The only book in the Bible I know that is written that way. Very interesting. All these minor prophets, if you've probably noticed, are all unique. Everyone's unique. Each one has his own style, his own approach. God used individual personalities without taking away the personality. God gives each of us our own unique personality, and He expects us to be who we are, who He made us to be. You are you because God wanted you to be just like you, and because God can use you in a special way that He can't use me or anybody else. Anyway, Haggai is different. And to get the background of the story, it goes back to the days when the Babylonian captivity ended. Now, the last couple Old Testament minor prophets that we studied were before the Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk and Zephaniah, they're looking ahead with dread but faith, knowing that the final ultimate calamity is coming. And it did come. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, after a long siege that lasted over a year, they finally breached the walls of Jerusalem. They leveled the temple of God, what remained of Solomon's beautiful temple. They tore down half the walls and took a bunch of the surviving people who hadn't starved to death. They took them as their captives and the prisoners. And there were very few people left in the land of Judah. They set up a provincial governor, an appointed governor over them. And by this time, of course, people like Daniel and his companions, they had been taken as hostages to Babylon years before this, like 15 years before all this happened. But they're already in Babylon. The 70 years captivity has already begun when Jerusalem is destroyed in 587 BC, in case that's the dates get you confused. But anyway, when the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persian general Cyrus, who becomes known as the Emperor Cyrus, he issues a decree in the first year of his reign, giving the Jews in Babylon permission to go back to Judea and rebuild the temple to their God. It doesn't mean that he was necessarily a believer. But Cyrus, we know from other secular historical sources, he promoted the idea that different peoples, ethnic groups, and different lands under his rule could worship their own gods freely and pray to their God for the peace and health of himself, Cyrus. So anyway, a group of the Jews, under the leadership of their secular leader Zerubbabel, made their way back to the land of Judah, and they began to rebuild the temple. So we read about that in Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, their towns in Judah, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, he's the new high priest, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he is of noble blood, and he is the appointed governor, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel. Right there on the grounds, amid the rubble of the temple, they rebuilt an altar. They made a stone altar to worship God. This is during the seventh month. And they reinstituted the offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so they start offering, verse 3, doing the morning and the evening offerings, and they keep the feast of the tabernacles, verse 4, and they offer the continual daily burnt offering, verse 5. So this begins from the day of the seventh, first day of the seventh month, verse 6, and they gave money to carpenters, verse 7, meat, drink, oil, and to them a Zidon and them a Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon, the country up the north with the high hills where the tall cedar trees still grew, according to the grant they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. His decree said they had permission from the keeper of the royal forest up in Lebanon to get these cedar trees to rebuild their temple. And so it commences. Well, in chapter 4, after they've laid the foundation, then in chapter 3 with great rejoicing, in chapter 4, the surrounding peoples of Judah who are not Jews, who are pagans, they say, "Let us join with you." And the Jews said, "Thanks, but no thanks. This is a temple to our God, and it must be built by his people." Well, this ticked off these adversaries who wanted to have one world common religion. No, you worship your God, we worship our God, but we're all worshipers of the same God in a way, you know, and ecumenical. Well, the Jews have nothing of this ecumenism, and so since their enemies wouldn't go along with them, they opposed the building of the temple. And they caused all kinds of trouble for the Jews. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so on. Then it goes on to describe a letter that they wrote to the king of Persia, which resulted in him issuing a command to stop the building of that temple, or because it was portrayed as rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, a rebellion against the king of Persia. And so they gave up. Until about 15 years later, we get to Ezra chapter 5, and it says, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, who we're going to look at today, and Zechariah the son of Iddo," that's next Sunday, "prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the high priest, son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." Then here come the enemies in verse 3 of chapter 5. The people of Jerusalem, the Jews, send a letter back to the current emperor of Persia, Darius the Great, and they say, "Search your records. Your predecessor, Emperor Cyrus, gave us permission to do this." So chapter 6 of Ezra describes that king made a decree, search was made, and during the official record houses of the kingdom of Persia, and sure enough, in the province of the Medes, this is modern day Iran, they found a copy of the decree written by Cyrus. It says, "Let the house be built at the place where they offered sacrifices," and so on. Use great stones and a permission to get timber down from Lebanon, and so on. Oh, okay. And so the temple rebuilding continues. Haggai now fits in between that little time between when they start the rebuilding of the temple, and then it gets stopped until the letter comes from Darius. But before it gets stopped again, this is where Haggai fits in, about a six-month period. One of the unique things about, and this is just all this I'm flashing through here, is in your handout. You can read it on your own. But for 6 months, dated precisely by Haggai, he is giving his prophecies, and interwoven among his are some of Zechariah's, which we will see when we get to that book. So anyway, they rise up, they begin to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God, like Haggai and Zechariah, are helping them, according to Ezra chapter 5. This is at the end of the seven-year Babylonian captivity. And Zerubbabel, he is the secular governor of the Jews. He is descended from royalty He's the great-great-great-grandson of the last king of Judah, Josiah. And so he has been appointed by the Persians to be their governor. And Joshua, or sometimes spelled Jeshua, Hebrew, that's the same word that becomes Jesus or Jesus in the New Testament, interestingly. They are the secular and the religious leaders of the nation at this time. So they begin to rebuild the temple right away, the second year of their return. It stops for 15 years until the second year of Darius the Great, which would be about 520 BC. And the construction begins and hasn't been stopped yet by the enemies as we read the book of Haggai. One thing that's really unique about Haggai, as I alluded to earlier, is that he uses precise dates for every one of his prophecies, which occur in about a four-month time span. And, of course, there are some forecasts here that that are still unfulfilled yet that you and I can look forward to. But we're going to use the precise dates of his message. The first one comes on the first day of the month Elul. Now, Jewish months go by the moon, the phases of the moon. A Jewish month always starts with the new moon. That's the first day of the month. And, of course, then the new moon is always on like the 14th or 15th, the very middle of the Jewish month. And a lunar month is like 29 and a half days, roughly. So some months, you know, have more than 29 and a half days. So once in a while, you have a month on our calendar that would have two new moons on the same month. So it's a little confusing. I think in modern Israel, they use the Western calendar nowadays that prevails in Europe and the Western Hemisphere. I think even the Chinese have started using the Western calendar for convenience sake. But this is the old Hebrew calendar, which simply dates things by months. Every few years, there would be a year with 13 lunar months. And so they would just have an extra month, you know, every 5 or 6 years, something like that. And then they would start over. The months always began with the spring equinox. Anyway, I think we can probably, with fair amount of probability, date this prophecy as August the 7th, 520 BC. And that's about the only place in the whole Bible where I can have some confidence that I actually know the exact day this happened. So look at your Bible. Now, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, which is 520 BC, in the sixth month, which would be this month Elul, and in that particular year, there is a place you can go on online on your computer, and there's a website that gives the exact days of all the phases of the moon way back into prehistory. And so the new moon during this Elul, in 520 BC, was August the 7th, okay? The first day of the month, August 7th, 520 BC, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, what did God say? Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's just nothing's happened for 15 years. They just gave up. But God stirs up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they start preaching. God said, and what's the matter with you people? That's basically what he's going to be saying here. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? That's the main message now. Notice the word sealed, C-I-E-L-E-D. What on earth? You will not find it in your dictionary at home. I've looked in my dictionaries, including my big unabridged dictionary. It's not in there. But I think it's an old-fashioned British spelling of sealed, C-E-I, instead of I-E. And it's the word from which we get our word sealing, but it simply means paneled. So he's talking about you're living in houses that you've put paneling over the stone walls of your houses. You're getting settled in and getting settled in comfort, but God's house is still a ruin. So he's contrasting their houses with God's house in verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house, God's house, lie waste? So that put the word paneled there in your outline just to help you remember what that means. And I've corrected the word sealed, the spelling there, into American spelling, C-E-I. But God's house is still in ruins. So God says, consider your ways. Verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what's been going on. Verse 6, ye have sown much, you've planted a lot, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. Mom, is there more? No, I'm sorry, honey, that's all there is tonight. You know, there's not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. And you got to make this wine last. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Ever feel that way about your wages? The things are not going that way. So God says and repeats verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Maybe there's a reason that life is so hard right now. Maybe I am sending you a message. Your crops fail. You can't eat or drink to satisfaction. Your wages seem to disappear. What's the answer? Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. That is the temple. It's always called a house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. The mountain, that has to refer to Lebanon. Remember that Cyrus gave them permission to use the king's forest, which was up there in Lebanon, where the tall cedar trees still grew. That's where Solomon got his timber for the temple, the original temple. So up to the mountain, that refers to the Lebanon's, where the tall timber still grows. There's no tall mountains around Jerusalem, okay? Just scrubby little things. So they're going to go up to the mountain and bring wood, build a house. And I will be pleased and I will be glorified. We bring glory to God when we do His will. This church brings glory to God because it's for Christ, for His glory. Verse 9. Ye looked for much in the way of a harvest. Lo, it came to little. When ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Blew it away. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, ruins. And ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven, the sky, over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains or the hills, and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. So you've been experiencing a drought, people, and I have caused it to get your attention. In fact, look how you're living. Consider your ways. You're putting yourselves ahead of honoring and glorifying me, your God. I want to have this relationship with you, but you're ignoring me. So this is the message. And in a nutshell, I bet Haggai said a lot more than this, but this is the digest, the synopsis of what he is telling the people in his messages as he's proclaiming, speaking publicly, telling them these things. And there is a response, a righteous response to the message. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the governor, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, and as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. This is not a trembling, craven fear, but this is a respectful fear. And so they start making plans. They start clearing away the rubble again. They did lay a foundation back there in Ezra, we read. So there's some sort of foundation laid where they know where the walls are going to go up, but that's all that exists so far. It's just a foundation. And so they start organizing, and they form teams of workers and overseers and so on. They get going on this temple, verse 12, and God is pleased. This is a holy fear of God. There is a bad fear, but then there's a good fear, a holy respect of God that's driving them to action. So I did ask you to fill in the word holy there, because there's a right kind of fear. So this now brings a new message. This one comes along on the 24th day of Elul, which would be August the 31st, 520 B.C., verses 13 through 15. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger. By the way, the word Hebrew word messenger is the word that's also translated angel. So angels are actually heavenly messengers, but he's not an angel. He's a real flesh and blood human being. But he is a messenger, an angelos in Greek. He is there in the Lord's, or Malach, a messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. God approves. God's with you. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and so on, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This was in the 24th year of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, August 31st, 520 B.C. They officially get down to work. Notice God stirred up the spirit. It's really wonderful when there is a revival in God's people. And I don't know if you've ever experienced a revival in a church before or not, a true revival. But it is a wonderful thing when all of a sudden God's people have a common mind, a common purpose, as the Holy Spirit begins to work and move in their midst together. God stirred up their spirit. You think of spirit as the attitude, the way of thinking, their innermost thoughts. God is stirring it up. The Holy Spirit is at work here among the people of Israel as they listen to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So the work resumes. So this message was delivered just 24 days after the first one, according to Haggai's date here. Now this brings up the third message, chapter 2, verse 1. This is on the 21st day of Tishri, in the seventh month, which is the Hebrew name is Tishri, in the 1 and 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, so this would be September the 27th in 520 B.C. Now, by the way, just to remind you again, The climate in Israel is quite different than South Dakota. Okay, in Jerusalem, it snows like maybe once every 3 years, and it's usually a very light snow, just a dusting, because it's a lot warmer. The climate of Judah is almost exactly like the climate in Central California. I had the privilege of living in Central California for 5 years, up in the foothills above Fresno, and experiencing just what it's like to live in the Holy Land, in Judah. Because the farmers there, they grow the same thing. The hills, we were about the same elevation as the city of Jerusalem, in my house up in the hills. But as we came down from our house to church every Sunday, a distance of about 25 miles, we would drive past olive groves and almond groves and orange groves and wheat fields, and everything, and pomegranates and stuff like that. Everything that would be growing in Palestine, we drove past on our way to church every Sunday. And just like Israel, Central California has a long, dry summer where it doesn't rain at all. which is why Hollywood became the movie capital, because, you know, they had like 6 months of sunshine, which was really great for making movies. But along September, end of September, October, the rains would start to come back, exactly like it happens in the land of Israel. Anyway, now that's your geography lesson. This message we find in verse 2 is spoken again to the leaders of the people and the rest of the people. And verse 3 begins the message. Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Speaking of Solomon's temple. Now remember, not everybody has been in Babylon for 70 years. The first wave of captives, you know, like Daniel and his friends, were taken in 605 B.C. But a lot of these people weren't taken to Babylon into exile until after the fall of Jerusalem, which happened later on, around 587 or 586 B.C. So some of them, you know, have been in Babylon only 50 years before coming back. So they're old enough to remember as a kid seeing the glorious temple that had been built by Solomon. And so he's talking to these older people. The gray heads there, they remember what Solomon's temple looked like. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So he acknowledges the inferiority of this new temple that they're building. It's not going to be glorious like Solomon's, but that's okay with God. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, God may give you a daunting job sometime, but God, this is a message to you and me. If you know what God wants you to do, even if it's a big job, hard, you're not sure how you're going to get it done, there's opposition, God says to you and me, be strong. Because in your will of the Lord, He is with you. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. He says, my spirit is still with you. Just like when I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt. Here's one example. Exodus 33. God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. God promised Israel that he would go with them all the way to the land of promise. So my spirit's with you, just like it was when you came out of Egypt. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Greater days lie ahead. A great shaking is coming. And he says, the desire of all nations will come. What's he talking about? I don't know what Charles Wesley thought. The fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he says, come, desire of nations, come, making us thy dwelling place. You know, it's Jesus is the desire of all nations. Throughout the Old Testament, we find these hints of the wonderful coming Messiah. This is one right here. The desire of all nations shall come. That is the Lord Jesus. He is going to come. Someday, when there's a great shaking, when God's going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Well, that hasn't happened literally yet. It will happen literally when the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory. And I will fill this house with glory. Well, that house that Zerubbabel and all are building, it's gone. It was replaced by Herod's temple. Herod's temple is gone. There's no temple at all. But right now there's a Muslim mosque on that site. But someday, there is going to be a new temple there. That's what he's talking about. Verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Psalm 50:10 God says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. You know, it all belongs to God. All the wealth on the earth really belongs to God. And he can dispose of it as he wishes. So they need not worry about funding the building of this place. God is going to take care of that. As Dr. Bob Jones used to say, if God ordered it, you'll pay for it. So there's this glorious future. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, there's no peace in Jerusalem today. There never has been, but there will be someday. The various prophets of the Old Testament speak of the reign of peace that is coming eventually when Jesus personally rules in Jerusalem. And that is still a promise for you and me. His house, God's house, is going to become far more glorious than what the people of Ezra's day are building. And it's going to be a source of peace. There will be true peace in this world someday. The UN is not going to create it, but Jesus will. This brings us to message number 4. And this happens on November the 28th, same year. Verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. So ask them about here. Get a ruling from the priests on this question. What is it? Verse 12. If one bear holy flesh, meat being offered in the sacrifice in the temple, if he carries it in the skirt, that is the wing, the wrap of his garment, and with his skirt touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no, you can't transfer holiness by contact. You're carrying something that's been dedicated to God, the sacrifice, and whatever, it's come off the altar maybe, and now it is holy. It's consecrated meat, and the priest can eat it there in the temple as consecrated. If you touch something else with it or with the garment holding it, does that make that thing holy? No, it doesn't make it holy. Nothing becomes holy by contact. Verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, you touch a dead body, now you're ceremonially unclean, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. So uncleanness is transferable by contact. That's the principle here. Holiness, no. Uncleanness, yes. You're unclean, you touch something else, you become that becomes unclean. That's why people with leprosy had to go around outside the camp and yell unclean so no one accidentally got touched by them. So here's the analogy, verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Their offerings were unclean in the sense that they were unacceptable. Why were they unacceptable? It was because of their attitude. Because they hadn't been unwilling to put God first and rebuild the temple. Instead, they were going about and lining their houses with nice paneling and all of that stuff and ignoring the temple because of the opposition from the people, the pagan people around them. And so God's saying, really, your offerings are unacceptable. You know, they have been going through the motions of worship and all, but God says, I'm not really pleased with it. That which they offer there is unclean. Now, there's a difference when they begin to rebuild. Verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid on top of a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of grain of 20 measures, there were but 10. There should have been 20, but there's only 10. One came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press. The press vat, that's where they would squeeze the olives to get the olive oil, the universal shortening and you know, lighting fuel and everything else. When you expect it to dry out 50, there was only 20, verse 16 says. Verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, crop failures. Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Nobody inquired of God. Why are you allowing this to happen? What are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to tell us? They didn't turn to God. And sometimes troubles can come into our life just because God wants to get our attention. It doesn't mean that everything that happens bad to you is because you've done something wrong. Sometimes God allows things just to develop our faith. But in this case, this series of crop failures is unprecedented. It could not be explained any other way except some supernatural message from God. All these crop failures. But, God says, verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, or onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. From this day on, God is going to bless you. Verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. So starting now, God's going to bless. And the Bible doesn't record that it did, but we can be well assured that it definitely did. That the famine was ended, the drought, the problems, the crop failures are over. And as they begin to obey God, the good crops come in as they normally should have. So this brings us now to the final message, the follow-up message, on the same day. It's like the Holy Spirit suddenly grabs Haggai and go out there and say one more thing to the people. So I don't know, we're not told where he spoke these messages, probably somewhere very publicly in Jerusalem, where he could gather a crowd and come listen to me, I've got another message from the Lord. And he did it. So here it starts in verse 20. It's on the same day, November the 28th. Now, this is not South Dakota, November 28th, remember. This is very mild weather. And we used to go see the Christmas decorations in Clovis, California, you know, in our shirt sleeves in the middle of December sometimes. Unless it was raining, then we would carry umbrellas. So this is November the 28th. He's got a message for Zerubbabel, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So specifically addressing the governor, but of course everybody else is supposed to hear it and get it as well, but it specifically to Zerubbabel. And what does God tell him? Saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sky and the land, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots, those that ride in them, the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. When did that happen? Well, it hasn't happened yet. We go to the book of Revelation to find out that it's still in the future. It is going to happen. And it has been foretold not here in Haggai, but also in some of the other prophets that we've already covered, and also in Zechariah, where we will get to in a couple of weeks. God is going to still shake up the whole world. Even what we see up in the sky is going to be changed. Stars are going to fall. Things are going to happen. Amazing, incredible things. So God tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to shake up everything. It's going to happen. When that day happens, though, Zerubbabel will be honored. Verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. What beautiful words for the ears of Zerubbabel to be called my servant. The son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is going to be honored. Now, when's that going to happen? Well, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. But wait a minute. Zerubbabel is going to be dead. You know, it's often said by what we call liberals or modernist preachers that there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. The Sadducees of Jesus' day did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Yet here we find one more, and there's various examples in the Old Testament of an implied resurrection of the dead. How can Zerubbabel still be alive and honored in this future day when God's shaking up the whole cosmos unless there is a resurrection from the dead? Yeah, your dead shall live, God told Hosea. Zerubbabel will be honored. There is going to be a resurrection. So I put in your outline, think about it. Obviously, there is a resurrection taught in the Old Testament. It's never taught really blatantly like in the New Testament, but it's always implied, it's always understood that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am, using present tense. In other words, Jesus was saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. Well, that reminds me, I will make you a signet. In other words, a special decorative stone like you'd wear on a ring. Reminds me of what Jesus told the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. A few examples. This verse says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. One special gift that people will get is a brand new name. Tired of your name? Well, maybe someday you'll get a brand new name written on a white stone. And it's yours. And you look at it, no one else has heard that name before. Verse 17, to another church, Jesus said, to him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That was the clothing he wore in celebration in that culture. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Their name is going to be read out loud in front of all the angels and before God Almighty. Another example. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Of course, not a literal pillar, but this is figurative language. And he'll be like a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars are permanent things. You know, they just stand there, don't move around. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So we're finished with the book of Haggai. And I trust this is a blessing to you. There are blessings for us. What we read in the book of Haggai is to be encouragement to us New Testament believers, just as it was to the people of his day. So we're out of time, so let's go ahead and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for giving us this little book of Haggai. Thank you for the blessing of it, Lord. And may it be encouragement to us as all of these books, may they be, Lord, as we realize that you love us and you preserved these messages for all time for people living in Sioux Falls, South Dakota in 2023, Lord. It's ours. Help us to live by it. Help us to be faithful and put you first, just as these people in Zerubbabel's day learned to do.